because this is meant to be a study course, I want us to make sure that we're thinking study the whole time as well, not just marching through verses, which is good each week. But I want you guys to be reminded every week of context for the book and how to sort of remember this for the rest of your lives. So let's start with a word to God, and then we'll do a little bit of review really fast and then march forward. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this time that we can all be here together. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear us when we pray, Lord. We thank you that you care so much about us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would have to say for us today. I pray that my words would be yours, Lord. And I pray that we would just learn more about you so our relationship with you could expand and grow, Lord. Pray that our hearts would expand, and we thank you for the power that you've shown us, Lord. We love you. I pray these things in your holy son's name. Amen. All right, so you ready for a short review? So you guys are all going to help me, because I've been babbling at you incessantly for the last few weeks. Help me, help us all think about summarizing, in a few words, Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. So we've already gone through Ephesians chapter 1, multiple weeks. How would you summarize how Paul begins? It's a blur. Made no impact then. So we split Ephesians 1 up into two sections, essentially. So chapter 1. The first section of chapter 1 we'll call A. And what really was happening in the first part? You remember I told us, we talked together about this, I told you that Ephesians is more of a doctrinal textbook in some ways of Paul's. So it's not that it's not intensely a personal book. I mean, it is. But in many ways, it's more like Romans, where it's a doctrinal text. So how did Paul start in Ephesians 1?
It's kind of what doxology, kind of a phrase.
Yeah, so we have this theological doxology, which means what? Yeah, so we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? So the very first part of chapter 1, Paul tells us a little bit more, reminds us of who God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, right? And he uses this time to make it a doxology, which means what? A praise, right? This is what this really is. And at the end of chapter 1, and once he reminds us who the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is, and he praises God, what does he do next at the end of chapter 1? Tells the Ephesians that he's thankful to God for them, right? So he gives us insight into his relationship to God, right? How he prays and communes with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which we can do, right? I was thinking about this morning as we had our time to pray behind that wall. If you guys want to come and join us, by the way, every week at 10 or so, a small group of us meets to pray. We'd love to have a bigger group. I was thinking this morning as I was praying with the group that we can pray to God the Father, we can pray to God the Son, and we can pray to God the Holy Spirit as well, right? Sometimes we don't do that, but I love if you think to Ephesians chapter 1, how Paul specifically talks about the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and how we should be praying to them all, right? Thanking them for what they do for us, okay? Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 2, because last time we started in Ephesians chapter 2, and what's the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 about? Once Paul's outlined who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, what they've done for us, right? Then he moves into prayer. In chapter 2, he gives us something really cool about salvation and what it means. So he gets to the core of the issue, right? Theologically speaking, doctrinally speaking, of what our purpose is, right? Beginning of chapter 2. So take your Bibles with me, if you would, and open to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like to read all of Ephesians. We're going to be working specifically on the last half today. I mean, we have lots of time, which is lovely. So if someone could read Ephesians chapter 2 for us, we can actually have a few of you read. It would be better. Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe if you each take like 8 or 9 verses, that would be awesome.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
And God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ.
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Cool. Thank you. So, talked about the beginning of 2 last time. This is in 10 verses or so, essentially, all the gospel that we share, right? I mean, it goes from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, from verse 1 to 10. So go back to the beginning with me, just by way of review, and take a peek at it. The very beginning, Paul tells us what? Beginning of chapter 2. Yeah. So he ends like the prayer and praise to God. And then chapter 2, he says, as for you, all of us, right, we're dead in our sins, right, in the way that we used to live. And according to God, we used to be what? Objects of wrath. Well, what does that mean? Have you seen that anywhere else in the Bible? Anyone or peoples being objects of wrath of God?
You mean the flood?
Sure.
Is that what you're asking?
So, I mean, I see it multiple places, like in Egypt, elsewhere, right? The point is, we're totally condemned, we're totally apart from God, and as such, we're what to him? I mean, think about it.
Yeah, we're dead.
Yeah, I mean, we're totally dead. We're as far apart from him as we can possibly be, right? I mean, it's not only are we not in a right relationship with him, but there's a wrath of God on us, right? If you think about that for a second, that's a big deal. It's not that you're apart from God. I mean, you are. But God's wrath is on you. Why? Seems sort of mean.
He's holy.
Yeah. It's not mean at all. It's the right thing. Right? Seems mean to us. It's not. It's the right thing. Because what have we done to God? I mean, so we're objects of his wrath, right? In our very natures, right? Before we're changed, right? What have we done to God?
Disobeyed.
Yeah. And that means what? I mean, so you're right. We have. We're not obedient. But what specifically?
Rejection.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things we could pick as far as our list of sins, right? I mean, things that we've done wrong. But in the end, ultimately, what really keeps you and I from God? That we reject him, right? That we absolutely want nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with God at all. right? So before we're saved, before we turn to God in faith and repentance, we're totally not wanting him. We're totally pushing ourselves away from him. And as such, we're objects of wrath, right? Because we've done every possible thing wrong against him. Literally. Now, you say, well, I haven't murdered. I haven't, like, stolen a car. Unless you've stolen a car. You probably haven't done those things, right? But what do we see in the New Testament with regard to keeping of the law?
We think about it.
Yeah, so we need to keep all of it. And by not keeping all of it, we've essentially messed up every part of it. So you say, maybe I haven't murdered, but Christ says what? You've done what in your heart?
Thought about it.
Yeah, right? So by hating someone, essentially you're doing what?
Murdering them.
So every part of the law that we're supposed to keep, we've all actually messed up on. If you actually look at what it means to truly keep the law, is that fair? So we've all messed up on every single point of the law, basically. We've messed up on all of it. And ultimately, in the end, the biggest thing we've messed up on is that we've rejected him. All right? So no one is good. I mean, Paul is basically saying in the very beginning here, nobody's good. You don't have anything to say for yourselves. Zero, right? Nothing. In fact, you're so bad, you're dead. You're totally dead. You're totally lost in your sins. It's not that you're a good person who does a couple bad things. You're a totally bad person who has God's wrath on you. Is that fair? Right. Okay, so from the lowest of the lows, then Paul tells us immediately what? This is where you were. This is who you were. This is what you looked like with regard to your relationship to God. And then what?
Saved by grace.
Yeah, so this is really cool. Paul always does this "but then" kind of thing. If you pay attention to his writings, his readings, right? But then, but because of, there's a way out. Right, so as low as you were, now he says, but this is what Christ has done for you. Here's you, here's how messed up you were, but here's God. It was you, and then here's God, right? So this is really cool. You have all of the salvation message, essentially, in like 10 small verses that you can easily bring someone to, right? So what does he say at the end of this first section here? But, right, beginning of verse 4? But, this is Paul's thing, but then, but whatever, but because of his, God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So here we have this concept again, by way of review from last week, of mercy and grace. We talked about this as being two sides of a coin last time, right? So grace means what?
Getting
what you don't deserve.
Yeah, so grace is getting something I don't deserve. Getting something I don't deserve. On the opposite side of that coin, but related, mercy is what?
Not
getting something I do deserve, right? So not getting something I do deserve. Right, so these are together, and Paul talks about them together, right? It is by grace you have been saved. And saved means what? I recognize we're in church. Some of us have been in the faith longer than others, and so I don't want to go past these things, right, without digging in. So what does it mean to be saved? I'm saved from what? From death, from sin, from an eternity apart from God, right? I'm saved from that, and Christ paid the price, ransomed me from slavery to sin, and now reconciled me, right? Big word that means brought me back to himself, right? Back to God. So saved means I've done what? What do I have to do to be saved?
Accept it. Just thanks.
So, yeah, there's a little more than that, right? I mean, so what is it really, like, if someone came up to you, I know we know this, but if someone came up to you and said, tell me what it means to be saved. So if you guys were at the Ravi Zacharias event this week, we saw it, my son and I, and Aaron saw a little bit of it. We watched it live stream. It was really, really, really cool to see it that way. It was from my own couch, which is much more comfortable than Hale, as much as I like Hale and Dorian. But there were people afterwards who had a chance to talk about their faith, right? With students, with staff, if someone came up and said, you know what, tell me really what I have to do to be saved, you'd say what? I mean, what does it really mean, right? How would you, in a succinct sort of way, point them to what that means? Yeah, so put my faith in God's Son, Christ. So there are some things we have to know to be saved. There are some academic things we have to understand and assent to, right? And those things are what? What does Paul start out here? The very beginning of 2, he says what? You're totally lost. Romans says what? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:2-3 says what? Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's happening here, right? Paul there and here is saying, in the beginning, you're totally apart from God. Your sins do what to you? Yeah, they totally keep you apart from God forever. That won't change. In and of yourself, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to get to God, you can't. Because your sin is that ditch, right, that keeps you from Him. And so we need to first, when talking about salvation and what it means, understand certain things of who we are and who God is. I have to understand that I'm totally fallen apart from Him. Right? Is that fair? I mean, I have to recognize that. If I think I'm in general a good person, why do I need God then? Right? I mean, if I'm pretty good, then what's the point? I don't really need God. I'm a pretty good person, right? I mean, God will take me because of who I am, not because of who He is, right? So the first part is recognizing in ourselves that we're sinful and that we're fallen, but also someone else that they recognize that they're in sin. Now, I can tell you, as many people as I've talked to about the Lord and about faith, I've never, ever, ever met anyone, that's not true, I met one person, who didn't believe that they were in sin. Every single person I've ever talked to has recognized that they do things that are wrong. I did talk to someone once. It was a really good conversation for a long time at a sub shop in downtown Ann Arbor, a student, not from the U of M, who wanted to talk to me about faith. And the student argued that he wasn't in sin because he didn't believe in sin. He was an atheist and he didn't believe in right and wrong. And so if there's no right and wrong, there's no sin. So he was being intellectually honest within his worldview, and I respected that, actually. It was really cool to see someone. It's rare. So that was something else we had to talk about. All right, and so we spent the whole hour and a half actually talking about whether there was a such thing as right and wrong and what sin actually was and what it looked like, right? But for most people, and I would argue that even for this individual, there were certain things that he accepted were absolutely wrong. Like, he was very, very upset when I told him that I didn't have any time to listen to him because he didn't have any value or rights. And so as a person, he didn't really have any specific value or any reason for me to listen to him because he was just a collection of atoms and molecules banging together. I didn't say that like that. I didn't say it like that. But my point was, in getting people to really extrapolate beyond what they see and realize what the rule of view says about them. Does that make sense? Is that okay? So he understood that he had certain values as a person, right? And he felt that he had rights to be heard and that he had rights to have the opinions that he held. But without God, he didn't have any values or rights, even to hold the opinion that he held, right? So the point is, the first step is recognizing that we have need, right? That we're in sin. So the first part is recognizing that we're in sin. The next part is what? Yeah, so is there a fix? Does God want there to be a fix? So I'm not sure we talk about this sometimes, but if we're in sin, does God want there to be a fix? How do we know that God wants there to be a fix? Because God could say, you know what? I'm out, right? Like, you've done this. Like, you've made your bed. You sleep in it. I'm out. I don't need you. God could say that, right? But how do we know that God provides a fix and wants a fix for us? Yeah, so many things. From the beginning to His Son, right? So in the very beginning, we know that God wants us because why? Because we're here, right? I mean, think about that. God didn't need us, right? God the Son, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had perfect unity and relationship without us. And God volitionally decided that he wanted us and he wanted a relationship with us. This is a big deal. I mean, this is what defines who we are, right? As people, our purpose, value, and meaning in life is that, right? That God made us because he wants a relationship with us. This is a really big deal. And then he didn't just end it there. He made us, he wanted us, he loves us. And then all throughout recorded human history, because we messed up, he had a way to fix that. And he knew that from the very beginning, right? I mean, God knew what would happen before it happened, right? He didn't have to like wait in time to say, oh, wow, they messed up. He knew that would happen. And in spite of that, because he loves us as people and wants relationship, he did this. So from the beginning, he made us, he wanted us, and he sent his son to make it right so we could be with him, right? So what does it mean then for us to be reconciled to God? How do we do that? What does that look like? We recognize we're in sin, all right? So to be saved, the first thing is recognizing sin. And we recognize that sin and we say, I don't want that. I don't want to be wrong before God. I want to be right before him to relate to him. So I repent of my sins. Right? The first step. Then what? There are certain things I have to know and assent to and put my faith in. So I have to know them as truth for what they are. Then I have to put my faith in them and give myself over to God. Right? So what things do I have to know? This isn't just a game. I mean, I really want us to lock into the core, the succinctness, and the simpleness of what this is, right?
Well, the sufficiency of Jesus. I mean, that's really what he's talking about in chapter 1.
So I have to, there are certain things I have to believe about him that I saw in 1. And those things about him are what?
His birth, his death, and his resurrection.
Yeah, his birth, he was extant, that he died for me, and that he rose again. So he was what? Divine. I have to believe that. Okay, I can't be saved unless I assent to that. Right? Is that fair? I'm in sin, and the God-man came and fixed that for me. So I have to accept that I'm in sin and repent of that. Then I have to admit, assent to, and believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was the God-man. Right? Nothing else will do. I can't believe in a Jesus who's not God. I can't be a Jehovah Witness, and if I accept their beliefs, be saved. I can't. It isn't making any negative statement against them as a people or who they are, but they don't have truth as God revealed it, right? I have to believe that Jesus is all God and man. He's all God, so he's the perfect man, right? And he did something for me. Because I'm in sin, I have to pay the price for sin apart from God, right? I sinned, I messed up, so I as man have to fix that problem. Can I fix that problem?
No.
Not going to happen. Right? That cannot, will not happen. Okay? But man still has to pay for man's problem. God can't pay for man's problem. Man pays for man's problem because that's what's what? Just and right. And God is all just and all right. So Christ, as God, can pay the perfect sacrifice, and man pays for man's sin by dying. So Christ died as the man, God-man, and the sacrifice was perfect, though, because he didn't deserve to die. Right? So as God, he overcame death, but as man, he paid for it. Is that okay? Fair? So we have to know those things and assent to those things and believe those things. If we don't, then we don't really know God for who he is and love him for what he's done. Right? So I'm in sin. I repent of that. In faith, I turn to the God-man and accept what he's done and then live my life in obedience to him from that point on. Cool? Fair? Awesome. All right. So it's that simple and that easy. So the Romans Road, you guys have all heard of the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:2-3, and Romans 10:9. Right? You guys all know Romans 10:9. Would someone look it up for us? Read it. My parents have this on the machine. I told you guys all this, right? When you call their house, I could like call them right now and play it for you. Whoever gets it first can read it for us. Say, if you confess.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
Right? So we have Romans in three verses here outlining everything we have to know, essentially. Right? You can add Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well to that. So let's go there. Yes, Jack.
Would you talk to us for a moment about the thief on the cross?
Mm. Sure.
Who says, you know, obviously he had been alive while Jesus was ministering.
Yeah.
he had some awareness of Jesus. Pretty feeble confession.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus welcomes him.
Yeah.
How, I don't know, I guess as a child of God who has had, wait a minute, how old am I? 5.5 decades to grow in Jesus.
Yeah.
I should know these things.
Mm.
What about the thief on the cross?
Yeah. So talk to us, all of you. What's the core, the kerygma, kerygma? I like that word. That's the word of the day. Kerygma. Core truth, right? Of salvation and the gospel. I was reading Habermas this week in Lacona. And I think they had it, actually, I wasn't going to talk about it, but they had this little core package with regard to what all people should understand, right, as they come to faith. And one thing is sin. I have to recognize who I am, right, and the things that I've done against God. So going to the thief on the cross, he had a recognition of that, right?
Yes.
I mean, he says that. He recognizes who he is and what he's done, and that he deserves to be there, right? But the statement is that Christ doesn't deserve to be there, but he knows that he does. And so he recognized something about who he is, right? And how he's apart from God. Okay, and then what's next?
Remember me.
Yeah. So, he knows he's in sin, right? And then he moves on to, in a sense...
Doesn't he acknowledge to the other thief that Jesus has done nothing to be there?
Yeah.
He does? Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. So he recognizes who he is, and he recognizes who Christ is, which you just brought up, and we talked about, right? So he knows that he's who? Whom? Who? He's God, right? So now hang with me for a second. Does the thief on the cross, or does a child who's 4, so I was saved at 4, my kids are both saved at 4, actually, right? Both of them were at age 4. Did I really recognize at age 4 all of God and who he was? Of course not. I mean, do I now? Of course not, right? But there were certain things I did recognize. So at age 4, I recognized that I was in sin. Right, I recognized there were some things that I had done. And I recognized something about God that was unlike me. Right? It was something about God that was unlike me. I was taught and believed that he was holy. And that he was the God who made everything. And the God who gave himself for me. Right? I think there's an amount of accountability that God holds us to based on the knowledge we've been exposed to. And how much we can know of him. And so I would argue that for sure the thief on the cross knew something about himself and knew who Christ was because he had seen him. So he had seen him do things and seen the miracles that God had performed, Christ had performed, being God. Could he have expounded on, you know, the details of eschatology and election and free will and, you know, infralapsarianism? No, a Dixterkin could, but he couldn't, right? But the core is all that we need, and that's really cool. Like, when we're sharing with people, we don't need to have a doctorate from Moody or Fuller or Dallas or wherever. Right? It's not a bad thing to have if you have one, right? But we don't need that. Like, the gospel message is simple. I mean, eschatology is not. Maybe you think it is. You can teach us. It's great. Lovely. But there are things that are challenging, and it's okay, too. I mean, I think God has revealed certain things, and he wants us to know, based on what he's revealed, certain things about him. But the gospel message, the core, is really simple. And so he knew about who he was, he knew who Christ was, and he recognized he had to ask for forgiveness of sins and accept and give himself to Christ. And that's enough. It was for him, and it is for us. Right? Now, once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. So God expects what from us?
Growth.
Sanctification. Right. So we grow more. What does that look like? This is good. Because it's practical, and all of us here, most of us have been in the faith for a while. Perhaps you haven't, but a lot of us have. It's the same for all of us, though. What do we need to do? How does my wife get to know me? How do I get to know her? So I met her at Hope College. First day of class. First person I met, first day of class, Kellick Wellens, is her. What is he? Erin. She sat up front because she's really, really smart and she's cute. And I was like, you know what? I'll get to know her. She can help me in my classes, which she did. It was great. How did you... I was not cute. Okay, so that being said, I didn't know her very well, but I knew I wanted something with her, right? I didn't know what that looked like at that time. I had an idea of what that looked like at the time, but I didn't know. And then it was 9 years until we got hitched. 9 years, right, of knowing and getting to know her more and more. So the point is, it took time and effort, right? Especially for her, poor girl. So what did I do to get to know her?
Spent time.
I spent time with her, right? I had a closed mouth and open ears. Sometimes, right? Aaron's like, no, it's not how it works. I tried. I still try, right? But it took effort, right? And so for us in the faith, like to come full circle, I mean, it takes effort on our part. The Holy Spirit is working, and we're communing with God directly through Him, which is awesome. But then it takes work. And so God expects more of us with regard to the knowledge of Him and obedience and submission as we grow and walk with Him in the faith, right? His expectations grow, I think, of us. And so the thief on the cross is baby faith, I would imagine, but salvific faith. Because here's the really cool thing. The size of your faith, the Bible says, what about? It could be a mustard seed, and what's the point behind that?
What's the focus?
Right. There's a core there, right? There's something really important. And all that core is that little seed. And that seed is recognizing who I am, recognizing who God is, and my need for Him. And my need for Him. That's it. That's what faith is, right?
And with that amount of knowledge, you can do great.
Yeah. 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 I mean, we don't need more than that, right, to be saved. And even, like, you think about it, when you share with people, I could go around the room, you guys could all talk about times you've shared with people. I mean, really, when do you sit down, unless it's a specific, like, meeting with, like, an atheist or an agnostic or someone who really is dug into things and wants to really, like, nitpick. That happens. But typically, what do people want to hear from you?
How's it impacted your life?
Yeah, so they want to know what God means to you. It's not saying that the academic stuff isn't important. I'd be the first one to say it is. It's very, very important. I think it's important, like 1 Peter 3:15 says, to know the hope you have in Christ, right? To know why you believe what you believe. Like, I get that. But when you talk to people in general, they recognize that they're in sin because Romans 1 tells us that they recognize that, right? I mean, we all know that we're in sin, right? And if we deny that, we do what? Delude ourselves. Right? I mean, God tells us that. So we know that we're in sin, and they recognize also, Romans 1, the end of it, that there's a God out there. So they recognize there's a God who made them, and they recognize they're in sin and that they need Him, right? Now, they may not want Him. Is that okay? Is that fair? But they recognize that they're in sin and there's a God there, okay? And so when we talk to them, they see something unique about us. And so we share our experience with them. We share our faith with them. And that faith is this, simple. That small seed, it's really, really simple, right? Is that cool? I think it's really, really cool. Any more comments? This is good.
Question?
Yeah.
Where does baptism come in this? Is it an essential?
For salvation, no. So the one faith, one hope, one baptism is what?
Holy Spirit.
Baptism of the Spirit. Right? So then and now, so think about baptism then. In the day of Jesus in Israel at the time, was baptism commonly practiced?
Yeah.
Yes. By whom?
Lots.
Everybody. I mean, lots of people baptized. What did that mean?
That you follow that
person. Yeah, so this is somebody I'm going to follow. Right? And by doing this, whatever the baptism looked like in particular, I'm going to put myself with them. I'm now in their camp, right? So I accept and believe the things that they say and teach. Fair? All right, so you identify with. The baptism, the one faith, one hope, one baptism, is the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the family. So just like then, the baptism was to associate you with someone. In this case, the one baptism specifically puts you into the body by the Holy Spirit. So it's active on God's part, right? Doing something for you on your behalf, putting you now into His family so you belong to Him, right? So that's the one baptism. Now, the water, the immersion baptism is what? And we see that too in God's Word. What's that?
public declaration.
Yeah, so we're publicly saying to the world, I'm following this man, right? And we call ourselves what? Christians, which means what? Think about that word. What does that mean? Followers of the Messiah, little messiahs, right? That's what it actually means. Because Messiah is Greek for, Christ is Greek for Messiah, right? Okay? So we're followers of the Messiah, we're little messiahs, right? Because we want to be what?
Like him.
So when we're sanctified with the Holy Spirit, we now have the power to be like him. And Paul told us earlier that we're raised to God's, the Father's right hand through his Son, Christ, right? Isn't that cool? This is a really big deal. When you think about it, to the Jews, what was their relationship like with God, the Father, before his Son, Christ?
They had a priest.
Yeah, they had a priest to mediate for them, right? So at best, how close could they get to God?
Not close.
Not so much.
Right, right? Why was that? Because God's a mean guy?
God is holy.
Yeah, because he's holy. Because the right thing is for us to be apart from God because of what we've done, right? Because how we've responded to him, right? So because he's all holy and righteous, even in the Old Testament times, when we're obedient to God, we're still in sin, right? We're still in sin. Even now, when you're saved, when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into God's family, are you still in sin? Think about it for a second. So what's happened to your nature? Jack, you talk about this, right? Yeah, so your nature is now new, right? You had the Holy Spirit, so you had the power to no longer sin, but do you act on that? Sometimes, right? But not always, right? So ultimately, we're like Christ, totally, fully, holy, when? When we're ultimately sanctified with him then, right? Someday.
Isn't Romans 7 eternally about that tension that now exists of,
yeah,
I've died in Christ, and yet I have members that have been trained in selfish pursuits.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so there's a tension in my life that was never there before.
Yeah.
A battle between who I am in Jesus,
yep,
and what I am in the flesh.
Yeah.
A battle that was never there before.
Yeah, right.
Before I was ruled by that.
Yeah, it's a really good point. There was no battle before.
Yeah.
But we can approach God. We don't need a mediator anymore because he sees us as
exactly
watch.
Yeah, absolutely, Aaron. So because now we have the Holy Spirit baptize us in the family, now the mediator is whom? Who? Who? Is who? Thank you, Aaron. See? Hope College, first day class. Is who? The Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, he's the one who allows us to go through Christ, who's the mediator, right? So the Holy Spirit gives us access to the mediator, who's God's Son, Christ, to give us total access to God the Father, right? So we don't need the priest. So the Jews had a priest, right? And there were levels of priesthood, right? There were different areas of the temple the priest could get into depending on the level of priest they were. So who got all the way in the middle to the Ark of the Covenant?
High priest.
The high priest, only one day of the year, right, on the Day of Atonement, only once could he get in there, right? And if he wasn't right with God, what happened to him?
He died.
They had a rope around his ankle, they hauled him out, right? Then there was another outer rim for the other priests, right, who did their things. Then there was an area for the Jewish men, right, who were believers, and it kept going out from that, okay? And if you were a Gentile, where did you go?
Outer court.
Outer court. So this is the temple number 3, the Herodian temple that we know about, right? There was a wall that kept the Gentiles outside and the Jews inside, right? So they could look over the wall. The Gentiles had the what? The barrier that Paul talks about here at the end of 2. We're coming full circle, like back to chapter 2, right? So there was this barrier, physical barrier for the Gentiles outside the temple, right? Where they couldn't get in to the inside, right? But also there was a barrier because of sin, right? So the actual barrier was the sin between people and God. But there was a physical barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews, which was the physical wall, the outer part of the Herodian temple, okay? The third one that was built and the last one, okay? All right, good. So many cool things here, but right, thanks, Aaron. There's no mediator now that we need that's human. because we have God as our direct mediation to himself, which is really, really cool.
Are they still practicing that?
The Jews? No, because the temple was torn down in 70 AD, and it wasn't rebuilt again. So the third was the last, essentially.
But the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, so depending on the sects, there are multiple sects of the Jews, like Orthodox and, mm-hmm. you know, whatever. Depending on their regulations and rules, they don't have a priest anymore in the same way. So there's a still relationship that they need before God, and there's a rightness they have to have before him, but it's not a sacrificial system anymore. If we have time, we can go into all that at some point. It's actually interesting, but they don't have the same system anymore the same way. Fair? Anybody else want to comment on that before we roll forward? We should talk about that. Jack?
While we're still milking cows and years since with our grapevines and such, we have a Jewish priest for Jewish rabbi
yeah.
from town here who comes out. And he would come early in the morning. He had to have the first milk to make sure it wasn't pig's milk,
yeah.
make sure it was cow's milk.
Mm-hmm.
And I can remember several mornings he'd ask me which way is east because the sun was coming up and he'd want to pray facing east.
Yeah.
And I'd talk to him about being right with God. And he said, well, you know, because there was no more sacrifices. He said, yeah. well, we do the best we can.
Right. And the best they can is what?
Facing east and praying at dawn, I guess.
Yeah. I mean, so to keep whatever laws are still in place for them, that's what they have to do because there's no longer any temple in particular. So they would have tabernacles like where they meet at, right? I mean, depending on the sect. But yeah. Because again, it's all about what for them? It's all about works. I mean, that's what it is for everybody. Unless you're a Christian, it's all about works. No matter who you are. Every single worldview, actually. Even atheistic ones, in some way. There are certain things you still have to do, right? Anyway, good. So, salvation is repentance of sin, recognizing who Christ is, what he's done, and then putting your trust in him. Giving him your life. That's it. Right? And Paul says that's all it takes. No baptism required. So baptism, Peter, is to show, like when we immerse here, is to show that you have died to sins, were buried, and rose again through Christ. Right? That's why you do the full immersion. Some places don't do a full immersion. They'll sprinkle whatever else. The point is to show that you're a part of this body of believers. But the Holy Spirit baptizes you in. So you're not saved based on being baptized. No. Just like you're not saved by doing good works. Right, so in the Christian denomination, there are many specific in Christian faith. There are many specific denominations that still teach a works-based salvation. Right, and you could give me the list of them, and we're not going to do that. But there's a list of them. Right, you believe in Christ, but also the problem with it, but also is you deny the sufficiency and the efficiency of what Christ has done. Right. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, Paul knew us. He knew that people wanted to do things on their own, right? And to enact salvation on their own behalf. That's what people do, right? Especially in the American way, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Anybody wear bootstraps anymore? I know bootstraps are really. Anyway, Paul recognizes this. Right? For the Jew in particular who was hearing this, so this is written to Gentiles, but the Jew who heard this, does it resonate with them? Of course it does. Because that's all they were used to doing. Right? You don't do work after sundown Friday night at a certain time. Right? All Saturday on the Sabbath you don't do work. You do this, this, and this. Like Pastor Ty was talking about. You don't associate with dead animals. You don't whatever, right? I mean, there are all these things to do and not to do to be clean before God and to be holy and right. And Paul says, no works. It's not about you, right? No works, not about you. It's by grace you have been saved. Grace, that gift that God gave you through his son that you don't deserve, through faith. And this not from yourselves. The this isn't the faith. This isn't mercy or the grace. This is the salvation. Okay? The faith, we get faith from God too. I get that. Grace is from God. Everything is from God. It's nothing that we've done. But the this in this passage isn't referring to grace or faith. It's referring to salvation. Okay? Salvation is from God. 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God loved us. God wanted a relationship. And what are those good works? Why do we do good works? Because God said to. Well, why does God want us to do good works?
First of all, they're good for us. But I think it's a thank you, kind of.
Yeah, so they're good for us. It helps us grow and be who we need to be. They're good for us. It's an expression of thanks to God. And ultimately, what does God want and deserve? All the glory within the relationship that he's given us. So our good works, our obedience, bring him all the glory. In the end, the purpose of your life is to relate to God and bring him glory. Right? So all that we do is to bring God the glory. And so if we're obedient, that brings him the glory because it shows submission and obedience to him. Right? All right. And now we can move forward. Awesome. Verse 11. Don't laugh, Aaron. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that they're in the body by the hands of man. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of his son Christ. All right, verse 11 through 13 sounds very much like the beginning of chapter 2. Does it not? Right? Beginning of chapter 2 is a big picture. All of us are in sin. All of us need God. Now, Paul focuses in on his target audience. Okay, you Ephesians, who are you? Okay, here's who the Jews were, right? We've talked about them. Who are you? You're not only, like the beginning of chapter 2, dead in your sins, you're also what? You're even further from God. How can that possibly be? Because through the Jews came God's Son, Christ, right? The Jews were God's chosen people. He promised them, right, through Abraham certain things. He promised to make them a nation that was wholly separate, so his people, right? He promised them offspring. He promised them a land. And the third thing he promised was through him the Messiah would come. Through them the Messiah would come. Those three things, right? So all the Gentiles got what? Not a nation, not a people, and no Messiah. So where are they in relationship to God?
Nowhere.
Yeah. Right. At least the Jews had the foreknowledge, right, that God would send the Messiah through them, and they were his people. Right? Now, did God love the Jews more than the Gentiles? No. Did God have a different salvation plan for the Jews than the Gentiles?
No.
No. Even in the Old Testament time, what did the Gentile have to do to be right before God?
Believe.
The same thing the Jews had to do, right? Now, what did that look like for them? They had to be circumcised like the Jew. They had to follow the laws of the Jews, right? It was still a part. They still didn't have the same access, right? But God had a plan for them salvifically as well. Because in the very beginning, was Adam a Jew? No, not at all. Noah, was he? Nope, still not a Jew. How about back to Abraham? Was he a Jew? No. Okay, so we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, not Jews. Officially, specifically, right? But what did God give to those people? Certain things he told them, right, that would come true if they were what?
Believe.
If they were faithful to him. Because what does God want from us? Faithfulness, right? A recognizing of who we are and who he is. That's what God wants for all people, all places, and all times. Is that fair? All right. So the Jews happen to get... their book was open for them first, right? And God did choose them specially, specifically, to bring the Messiah to us. And he chose them to be a holy people. So think about this for a second, and I wasn't going to talk about this, but why did God choose for himself a people that were to be holy? I mean, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that, necessarily, Why do you think he did that?
So his Messiah would come from a holy people.
Yeah, so when you looked at the Jews, what were you supposed to see? God, actually. You were supposed to see God by looking at the Jews. How'd that work, usually? Not super great, but the intent was you would see God by looking at his people, right? Because they were different, because they were obedient to him, right? Their lives were different, unlike all the pagans around, right? So there's something different about them, and so God uses them to show the world himself. Just like in particular with his son, he uses his own son, Christ, to show the world himself. And now that Christ has come through the Jews, all people have the same access, Jew and Gentile alike. This is a big deal, because if you're a Gentile, the Jews didn't look on you very highly, right? Because you weren't chosen. And God says what? You actually were through my son, right? And so he tells them something about themselves, right? Verse 11, remember who you were, right? You were uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. I think it's important to note, he puts in parens here, that done in the body by the hands of what? Men. What's he saying?
It was just a physical thing.
Yeah, it's a physical thing done by who?
People.
It doesn't mean that God didn't command it, right? But it was only supposed to show them as different and apart, but it wasn't the ultimate plan, right? Okay, so this is people's thing. Remember, at the time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. So the Jews had citizenship because they were a nation, God's nation, and all those around were foreigners who had to do something different to come to... No, they had to do the same things to come to God, but they were still different and outside of God. Right? Is that fair? Even like with regard to how close they could come to him back in the temple, it was different for them. Okay? All right. But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So now, even if in the Old Testament times there was the inner part of the temple where the Jews could go and the outer part where the Gentiles could go, now what did it look like? Now what does it look like? Everybody has the exact same access. Exactly the same. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, what are you a part of? The body. Who's the head of the body? Christ. Where are you now as the body of Christ with Christ? As the body of Christ with him, and ultimately you're raised where? To the right hand of God the Father. With Christ. Right? So now, even though for a longest time there were all these distinctions between Jew and Gentile and access to God, now there's nothing like that. Zero. Right? Zero. So Paul says, we're the same now, right? That wall has been broken down. Look with me. You can read a handout if you so desire at home when you're really bored this week. But if you would look up in your Bibles right now, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 to 51. Matthew 27, 50 to 51. And the first person that gets there can read it, please.
When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split.
Why is that in there? What was the curtain?
Separated God from man.
Yeah, it kept us away from God, right? Because in the Holy of Holies, that's where God resided, right? Where does God reside now for those who believe? In us, right? The Holy Spirit lives within us. Okay, so that curtain is no longer necessary. So for the Jew, now they have direct access to God. They don't need to be kept apart from him. And the Gentile as well, right? So there's no wall, no curtain now anymore.
The tear from top to bottom is, I was told, that's God tearing it from the top. It comes from up down.
Sure.
Needle.
Sure. Yeah.
Bit.
Yeah, I really like that word. Picture as well. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, Christ, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier. Which two are being spoken of here?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, and also God and man. Right? So now there's something here that we have a direct relationship which we didn't have before. Has destroyed the barrier between God and man and Gentile and Jew, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. Right? So if the law is now essentially put to death, right? The regulations, because now we have direct access. Now we're one with God. We're one in the body, right? Christ is ahead, we're the body, but we're all one. You unified, Jew and Gentile, believer in God. Verse 16, the end of the middle of verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Right? So one new man, I would argue also man and God, right? One body, but also Jew and Gentile, for sure, right? Right? So now there's one new man. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female, right? There's no black, there's no white. Cool? Really, really cool. Verse 16, and in this one body, the body of Christ, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So reconcile means bring back to, right? So we're now right, we're now back to God, by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility to himself and hostility amongst each other, right? People are hostile to people, Jews and Gentile, and people are hostile to God, right? But now through Christ, that hostility is gone. Right? Because what do we look like before God the Father? You said it, Aaron. We look like we're totally holy before God the Father now. Right? I mean, like when he looks at us, he looks at what? How? Yeah, we're whole. Right? Which we weren't before. But now he can look at us. Now he can relate to us. Right? We can be together, which we couldn't be before. 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles far away, outside the temple, away from the Jewish nation, away from the Jewish people, away from the line of the Messiah, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, who were the nation, who were the line the Messiah would come through, right? Both of them, even though they were, if they were far or near, regardless of whether they were far or near, what did their relationship with God look like? The same. Right? No matter whether they were near or far in the beginning, their relationship, no matter what, was the same before God. They didn't have one. Right? They didn't have one. So he's telling them how people look at themselves and how God established his line. Right? But in the end, they were still totally apart with regard to relationship to God. 19. Consequently, this is really cool, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the capstone. So, if you're a Gentile and you recognize God's plan for humanity, what do you do to be right with him before his son, Christ? You come to Israel, you come to the temple, and you do what? Get circumcised, if you're a male, right? And then agree to, by faith, following all that God had taught the Jews. Right? And you brought sacrifice then as well. You didn't go the same place in the temple, but you still brought sacrifices to the temple that were done on your behalf. Right? So God had a plan for you always, Jew and Gentile alike, and a right relationship with him was always through faith. Right? But you still had to do certain things before Christ and follow the law and be obedient. So the Gentile and the Jew both had to do that. So if you were a Gentile and you come in, you would be automatically called what? Foreigner. Just like today, the term then was not good with regard to how the public perceived it, right? Things haven't changed in thousands of years, right? Unfortunately. So they're foreigners, right? They're foreigners, they come in. And they're aliens, they come in. And now they're what? Fellow citizens. So now the citizenship that was once for the Jews is now for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. So now the, dare I say, new nation of Israel, I'll get me into really big trouble. Jack, should I talk about that? No, I'm not going to do that. Now God's nation, his people, is the church, the body of Christ, right? We're all in that. Fair enough? That's all we'll say. All right, so now we're citizens, fellow citizens, with everyone else who's a believer, right, who puts their faith in Christ and repents from their sin. So now they're no longer aliens, and more importantly than that, they're now citizens, but even better than being a citizen of the nation is what? Being a child of God. So if you're a citizen, you get the rights and things that come with being a citizen, but if you're a family member of the King of the Universe, you get even more, right? You get even more that way. And you get to be directly next to him, the right hand of him in heaven. Who sits at the right hand of the king? anywhere. The prince and the princess, right? I look at that like us. I mean, God's Son raises us to that level in that familial kind of relationship. That's really cool. I think it's really, really, really cool. It's not in God's Word. That's just my way to think about it. All right, so they're no longer foreigners, no longer aliens. They're citizens and God's people and members of God's household, right? Built on all these other foundations that not now they have a part of. So it used to be they were outside of Israel. They were outside of God's promise. They were outside of the direct line of the Messiah. Now what they have is built on that, though. So they gain that now, what they didn't have because of Christ. Isn't that cool? Right? So the prophets and the law were there before, and they built on that. So Christ is the capstone, and they're building on him and what was laid down to foretell him, right? That he fulfills ultimately. 2:1, in him the whole building is joined together, in God's Son Christ. The whole building, church, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So go back to 2:1. We're almost done. In him, the whole building, the body is joined together and rises to become a what? Holy temple. What happened to the last temple, the third one? We just talked about it. It was torn down, destroyed. What's the temple? The church is a temple. What was the point of the temple in the Old Testament times?
Where God resided.
Yeah, God was there. His presence was there. And what did people do with regard to the temple? They came to him. And what did they do when they came to him?
Worship.
Yeah, they worshiped him, gave him praise, which is what he wants. Right? So now we're the temple because of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we do what? Worship. Give him praise and worship him and bring him all the glory and all the honor. Isn't that cool? Have you ever thought about yourself that way? Temple of God, right? And other people now look at you as being set apart, right? Worshiping and praising God. And that brings them to him too, right? With the Holy Spirit's help. Verse 2:2, and in him you, we, the body, are being built together to become what? Dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, well, what does that tell you about the church? So little time always. What does it tell you about the church? Church is what? A building. It's a brick. Should have like a really tall, pointy ceiling. Church should be what? Think about the old churches you've seen. Like anybody like go like back to Europe? It's like the really old churches, like stained glass. It's really pretty. I mean, I've seen some old churches in Europe. All right. And why do you think they built them? They didn't have a whole lot of money back then. But they use all they could to put it in the church. Ever thought about why that was?
Yeah, because the king told them to do it.
Well, so sometimes the king told them. But even apart from the king, even if you look locally, like at smaller villages, like in England or wherever else, like the church is usually the nicest building there, right? Because the people think something about it. They think what? They point you to God, right? There's something special about that. And so we're special. Because we're pointing the world to God through, and the Holy Spirit works through us. So my point is the church is active and alive, right? We're active and alive and meant for something. We have a purpose, right, and a meaning, and it's to point people to Christ. Cool? Any final thoughts or comments? I kept you long. I apologize, but not really. Anybody have any thoughts? Jack, if you wouldn't mind saying a word, close for us, please.
Thank you, Father, that we can understand the simplicity of your purpose and your work. Your desire for us as individuals, but also collectively. Thank you that the barrier has been destroyed. I pray that you would help us to understand how we endeavor at times to rebuild those barriers amongst others and even within ourselves. Free us to be your people and to allow you to dwell fully in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. God willing, see you next week.